The following message is the ninth in the series titled, An Exploration of Philippians. This message was based on Philippians 2, verse 1, and was delivered on Sunday evening, August 29, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, you will see that the opening four verses I have put out in metrical form in the handout that's been given to you. I will explain that in just a bit, but let's give attention to the reading of God's Word and then proceed with our study. Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, Paul has described his own circumstances. He is imprisoned, and his attitude is that whether he lives or dies, that there is a principle by which he will live. Now, in thinking back through the last couple of studies, what was that principle? Someone tell me. From the first chapter of Philippians, Paul very succinctly expresses the principle in what way? Well, look at the text, chapter 1. It's near, it's between verses 20 and 22. Wow. Okay, verse 21. All right, what is the principle? To live is Christ. And so Paul says that whether he continues in prison or whether he is released to once again see the Philippians, whether he lives one more day or 10 more years, that the principle by which he lives is to live is Christ. That is, life for Paul was an opportunity to fellowship with Christ and to serve Christ and to bring honor and glory to Christ in all that he did. And he has pointed also the Philippians to what is required of them, for they will be called to suffer as he has suffered. He speaks of them experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And so these Philippians, as they encounter the same kind of opposition, the same kind of trials for the sake of their testimony of Christ, they are to live by this same principle. They are to take up as their own this principle, for me to live is Christ. And they are to conduct themselves with that attitude as loyal citizens of the kingdom of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that general commitment, that general obligation, Paul specifically narrows to the issue of having a united and steadfast front against the intimidation of their enemies. Well, Paul continues this train of thought as he comes now into chapter 2. The chapter division at the end of chapter 1 is artificial. I don't know why the editors of the text, whenever these chapter divisions and verse divisions were put in, why they made the break here. But the word therefore with which verse 1 begins in chapter 2, very clearly links what is said back to all that Paul has been saying to this point in chapter 1. And so Paul continues with his exhortation. Peter O'Brien has said that he issues a stirring appeal based on supernatural, objective realities connected with the gospel. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, etc. He says that these are realities that the Christian experiences as part of walking with Christ, as part of the salvation that Christ has granted, and that in the light of those realities, which are the fruit of the working of God within, he says that Paul issues this stirring appeal. And indeed, it is an appeal, very much of an appeal, and we'll see that in due time. But Paul also uses a rhythmic style. This is not rare in his writings. He, in a number of places, uses such a style, and it has suggested to some that he is citing from an early Christian hymn. It is now several decades since the resurrection of Christ and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. It's several decades since the gospel has begun to be preached. And it is thought that over these decades, a distinctive Christian hymnody has begun to form, that certain hymns have been penned and are being used widely by Christians. And some scholars with a varying degree of confidence say that they can locate these kind of hymns, especially in Paul's writings. Well, whether that is true or not, and there's, in the end of the day, no way to prove such a theory, Paul does use, however, in this text, a rhythmic style. And I want you to look at the piece of paper that I've handed out. I hope everyone has access to a copy. Again, I apologize. As I thought of printing them out, I took a good guess, I thought was a good guess, and perhaps it was too small. But I want you to look at, as if you can, to look on that sheet, and I want you to consider the rhythmic structure of verses 1 through 4. Now the notation A and A1 and B and B1, those notations indicate parts of the text that go together. So that A is in the first verse, if therefore there is any consolation in Christ, it is answered then in a couplet, that is two verses put together, two clauses put together. It is answered by the words, if there is any comfort of love. And the same general idea is being expressed in both. Likewise, B, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy. And then moving on, it becomes a little clearer in the verses that follow. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And then at the end of that section, you find the expression of one mind. Paul is saying the same thing, so that those statements or those phrases kind of bracket the whole, and then the two phrases in between go together, having the same love of one accord. And then finally, do nothing through selfish ambition and deceit. That's answered by the third line, each of you looking out not only for his own interest. And then the second couplet with beginning or with the designation B, but in lowliness of mind, each esteeming others better than himself, and that answered, but also for the interest of others. So there's kind of a rhythmic, poetic form to this. But be that as it may, we're going to be looking at this section together over a couple of weeks, trying to see not the poetical structure, but to see the meaning of what Paul pours into this statement. And we're going to begin tonight with verse 1, and we'll get no farther than verse 1 tonight. So Paul here says, therefore, if therefore there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy. Now, in the sheet I've given you, you will notice that the words "there is" are in italics. That means they are supplied because of the necessity of the necessities of translating Paul's language over into English. In the Greek language, you can leave the verb "to be" or the verb "is" or "are." You can leave that out, and everyone knows that it belongs there. And in their minds, though it's not on the page, in their minds, they will supply that word. Well, that's the case here. So there are comparatively few words in this statement. And again, that's one of the reasons why people seem to think that this is part of an early hymn. So literally, "if therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." And the words that are found there are all important. Paul very often, as do the other New Testament writers, they will condense a great deal of theology into a few words without elaborating all that is contained in their thinking as they write those words. They assume that you're going to take those words and you're going to think through the implications of those words in terms of what the Scripture says elsewhere about the particular concepts being expressed. And that's the case here. And so what Paul is saying as he directs these Philippians to think about these things as the basis of his admonition, "fulfill my joy by being like-minded," etc., he's expecting them to gather together in their thinking all that they've heard about the specific issues at hand. And we'll see that, I think, as we go along. But now we're going to consider, again, what O'Brien has called the supernatural objective realities that serve as the basis of Paul's appeal. And the first thing to notice about these, every one of them begins with the word "if." And as I think I've suggested to you on a number of occasions, there are a variety of ways in the Greek language to say "if." Some of those ways express something that is hardly thinkable or hardly possible. Others, however, are ways of expressing things that are certain. And that's the case here. This is technically called a first-class conditional clause. And it can be translated in English as "since." And so we could read, "since there is any consolation in Christ," etc. But if we try to interpret Paul's meaning, we need to go a little farther than simply changing the "if" to a "since." Because what Paul is saying, he's using a form of idiom here, a form of expression, which in essence needs to be flipped on its head. So when he says, "if there is any," what he's really saying is, "since there is so much." "If there is any" really means, "since there is so much." And he wants us to understand in using this language that would have been understood by his readers. It was a very common expression in their native language. He wanted them to understand how rich and blessed they are by virtue of the things that have come to them in the gospel. And it's against the background of those things that he wants them to be prepared then to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these each in turn. First of all, he says, "if therefore there is any consolation in Christ." Now the word that he uses there, the word "consolation," which is the key word in the text, we want to know, well, what do you mean by that, Paul? When you say, "since there is so much consolation in Christ," what are we talking about? Well, the word is the same, from the same family of words that the New Testament derives the term "paraclete," which is one of the titles of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, this term, as Paul is using it here, has been variously interpreted. One of the disadvantages in translating from one language to another, if you're trying to stay word to word in your translation, trying not to be too elaborate in your translation and too paraphrastic, one of the problems is that you have to decide what English word best fits the word in the original in terms of the context in which it's used. And so when you come to this place in the various English translations, if you were to take 8 or 9 English translations and put them side by side, what you would find is that there are a number of English words that various translators have thought best translated this particular word. And some will have the translation exhortation. If there is any exhortation in Christ, or since there is so much exhortation in Christ. And what they mean by that is that the term is used in some places to refer to an urgent appeal. And so Paul would then be taken to mean if there is any basis of exhortation in Christ. And indeed, that's what he's going to do. He's going to exhort them. He's going to follow after he lists these four things to say, verse 2, fulfill my joy. There's an imperative here. He's going to exhort them to a certain behavior. And so there are those writers who say that Paul simply makes reference to the fact that there is abundant basis for such an urgent appeal in Christ. Others prefer the sense of consolation or comfort. And here I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 1 and then 2 Thessalonians 2. So if someone will turn to 2 Corinthians 1 and someone else to 2 Thessalonians 2. And whoever gets to 2 Corinthians 1 first, if you would read verses 3 through 7. You'll find this word repeated over and over in the sense of comfort or consolation. Right, who will read that for us?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
Through verse 7. All right, in this text, both the noun and the verb form of the word are found. And you find the peculiar expression of being comforted with comfort. But it's the idea of consolation, of being comforted in our afflictions. And that's the same subject that Paul is addressing in Philippians chapter 2. He's speaking of a context. He's already just said to them, he's spoken of them as having the same conflict that you saw in me and now here is in me. Then he says, therefore, if there's any comfort or consolation in Christ. And so he's speaking of that comfort or consolation that comes to the believer, that is the work of God, the work of the Spirit, connected with union with Christ, that comes to the believer in circumstances where we're called to suffer for Christ's sake. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:16, if someone will read that. All right. So again, here is something of a benediction. Paul comes to a point where he is speaking of how he has prayed. He is making something of a statement of a blessing upon the people, and the blessing is that of consolation and good hope and comfort. All right. So there are those who say, well, here in Philippians 2, we ought to translate this, as the New King James does translate it, as consolation. Closely akin to this is the idea of encouragement. And turn with me, please, to Acts 15. Here's the same word that in other places speaks of an urgent appeal, and some places speaks of comfort or consolation. But in Acts 15:31, we find these words. When they had read it, that is, the letter that had been sent from the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So they were encouraged by the decisions of the brethren in Jerusalem concerning the behavior of Gentile believers. They were encouraged that they had not taken the very hard-line position that they were being urged to take concerning Gentile believers by these men that we commonly call Judaizers. And so in the text in Philippians chapter 2, Paul seems to be saying, since there is so much consolation or so much encouragement in our afflictions flowing from union with Christ. And you can see that in a setting where they're suffering and where they're being called to stand fast in the face of more suffering, that Paul reminds them that there is a great deal of encouragement for you to be steadfast in that circumstance because of what is yours in union with Christ. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate. He doesn't then go on and say, well, now, these are the things that ought to encourage you in Christ. These are the things that ought to encourage you by virtue of your union with Christ. Again, he expects them to think about what they've learned about union with Christ and what they've learned from the preaching of the gospel over the years that they've been hearing the gospel preached, over the years they've been taught the implications of union with Christ. He wants them to bring all that together in their thinking and to say, yes, indeed, there is so much by way of real encouragement that I ought to stand fast no matter what comes, that I have in Christ a great deal of comfort and encouragement that ought to prepare my heart to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But again, Paul doesn't elaborate. But now let's look at the second clause, if there is any comfort of love. Now, the word here is different. It's in some ways like the first word that Paul uses. It has the same prefix, but the word, the ending changes somewhat. But this word, like the word that's used in the first part of the verse, has the dual sense of consolation and encouragement. Look with me, please, at 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Here's the verb form of the word that Paul uses. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort or encourage the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now, does Paul mean when he uses the verb here, does he mean to comfort or to encourage? Well, there's no way to decide that. There's a sense in which the word is broad enough to convey both of those ideas, that those who are faint-hearted amongst the brethren, you are to treat in such a way that they are comforted in their afflictions, encouraged in their afflictions to steadfastness and to perseverance. And so Paul uses, coming back to Philippians 1, the word that is translated consolation in the first clause, the word that's translated comfort in the second clause, are virtually synonyms. And again, that suggests this kind of couplet, that these two phrases go together. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if indeed there is any encouragement of love. Now, the love in view is not their love for one another. Now, he's talked about that in chapter 1. He says, I want your love to abound more and more towards one another. But it seems that the love in view in this setting is that of Christ for his people. So that he's saying at this point, not only is there this great comfort and consolation and encouragement that comes from union in Christ, but since there is so much consolation and encouragement to be derived from the love of Christ, here is the very root of your relationship with him. And indeed, it is a love, as we saw in Romans 8, that serves as the very glue that binds us to God the Father and that secures our salvation. Who shall separate us, Paul says, from the love of Christ? Well, Paul says there's so much encouragement and there's so much consolation in the love of Christ. And therefore, that being so, be steadfast. Stand with one spirit and with one mind. And then the third expression, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. And there's the term, the very familiar term, koinonia. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13. I've tried to select some collateral texts or some parallel texts, if you will, that will be helpful to understanding the nature of what Paul is saying. Remember, Paul, if he's not using an existing hymn, if he's not simply taking the verses of an existing hymn and using it as material already familiar to his Christian readers, then he is composing this very condensed, this very terse basis for his exhortation. He doesn't elaborate. He doesn't say a lot. He expects them to remember what they've been taught on other occasions concerning the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we find the word koinonia, a very familiar word. Paul uses it in a great many places. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, here as he brings this letter to a close, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Here again is that same language, be of one mind. We're going to see that in the next verse in Philippians. But live in peace, be in one mind, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit, here Paul closes with this Trinitarian statement where he speaks of the grace of Christ and the love of God and the fellowship or communion of the Spirit. He says, may that be with you. In other words, may you know in an increasing measure the realities, the blessings that flow from the grace of Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit. And so it is possible when we come over to Philippians rather, where we find this language, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, it is possible there that the love in view is not the love of Christ, though that's the idea just introduced, their union with Christ, but the love of God the Father. And again, Romans 8 kind of takes us in that direction also, for it says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, his Son. And so it's possible here that Paul is using this same Trinitarian idea that when he speaks of the consolation or the encouragement that is ours in Christ, that he's speaking of the grace that has come to us in Christ. When he speaks of the comfort or the encouragement of love, is that it is that encouragement that comes from the eternal love of the Father for us. And then, of course, the only other place where this expression appears other than 2 Corinthians 13, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, is right here. And so it's possible that there's this Trinitarian expression of the privileges that are theirs in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, in any case, again, remembering that Paul is using a very peculiar idiom when he says, if there is any, he means since there is so much, then he would be saying that since there is so much fellowship to be had in connection with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are those who say that he's speaking of the Spirit of the Philippians. And in this way, since there is so much fellowship of spirit to be derived from your common experience. But I don't think that's right. Though he doesn't say the Holy Spirit, nonetheless, I think in the context, he is speaking of the Holy Spirit, and exactly what he means, whether he is speaking of their fellowship with the Spirit in terms of their participation in the life of the Spirit and their actual communion with him, or he's referring to their experience of the working of the Spirit in their lives. Perhaps to ask the question is to become too detailed in our trying to understand what he says. But nonetheless, he speaks of this koinonia that comes, this fellowship that comes by virtue of the ministry of the third person of the Godhead, even the Holy Spirit. So that he seems to be saying, since there are so many blessings that come from your participation in the life and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But now the fourth of the clauses. Now, if the first two indeed are a couplet, they go together, then it's tempting to say that the second or the next two likewise go together in the form of a couplet. Now, that may or may not be the case. Again, we look at this text, we say, well, it seems to have this rhythmic pattern. It seems to carry on in the verses that follow with a slightly different structure. But nonetheless, we're going to approach it on that basis, that indeed this is part of a couplet that's meant to be taken and interpreted together and in light of one another. He says, if there is any affection and mercy. And here Paul uses two terms. He doesn't say affection and mercy of Christ or the affection and mercy of God or the affection and mercy of the Holy Spirit. It could be that this is a summation of all that he has said. But nonetheless, the terms used here are plural. You could more literally translate it if there's any affections and mercies. But that's to miss the point of the text. The terms that Paul uses here, both of them, and here again are synonyms, they refer to the inmost parts conceived of by both the Jews and the Greeks as the seat of the emotions, what we call the heart. Now, we don't literally refer to the piece of muscle beating in our chest when we speak of knowing someone's heart. But nonetheless, when the Greeks and when the Hebrews spoke of the seat of the emotions, they spoke of the inmost parts. And both of these terms here have reference to that. And especially amongst the Jews, this terminology is used to speak not just of all the emotions, but especially of the tenderest affections or tenderest emotions, especially such things as kindness and benevolence and compassion, which are the fruits of a deep-seated love. And therefore, it refers, or these terms refer, to deep affection and its fruits. Now, I want you to look, first of all, at a couple of places where the first term is used, then we'll look at an incident or a couple of incidents where the other is. All right, first of all, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6:12. Paul says in verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. And there's the first term that Paul uses. Our heart is not narrow towards you, but your heart is narrow towards us, is what he's saying. But he says this not just because he thinks that's the case. There are evidences. The fruit of their heart is what leads him to make the assessment of the state of their heart. They have not dealt with him as Christians ought to deal with someone, especially with another Christian brother, but especially to someone to whom they owed so much for their knowledge of the gospel. And so he says, listen, my heart's not narrow towards you. He says later on, I'm willing to spend and be spent for you. But your heart is narrowed toward us. Your affections and the fruits of those affections, your love for me and the fruits of that love are narrowed or restricted. And then in 1 John 3:17, though this is not from Paul's writings, the term is used here in a way consistent with how we see it used in Paul's letters. 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. Well, it's not the ordinary word heart. It's this word splanknoi that Paul uses in Philippians. Now, that's not a word we use, but nonetheless, that's what he says. He doesn't speak of the cardia, which is the normal term for heart, from which we get our term cardiac and all of that. He uses this term that speaks more of the heart as the deep seat of kindness and compassion, etc. And he says that whoever has this world's good sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart, his compassions from him. How does the love of God abide in him? And so this term again refers to deep affection and its fruits. And then the second term again is a synonym. It seems that Paul is using quite a few synonyms in this particular section of the letter. And the second term is used of God, used with the term that Paul uses in Philippians 1 when he says, if there's any consolation in Christ. That word consolation or encouragement appears also in 2 Corinthians 1:3 with this word. And let's turn there just for a second, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and of all comfort. So the terms are used together there, that he is the author of all love, he is the author of all compassion, he is the author of all genuine consolation and comfort and encouragement. And then we find these two terms that Paul uses in Philippians, the two synonymous terms where he says, and if any affection and mercy, we find them together, used together in Colossians 3:12. And if you'll turn there, they make a very interesting combination at that point, Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. And some of the versions translate it a heart of compassion. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, etc. So it refers not only to an emotion, but to the expression of that emotion in terms of kindness and in terms of behavior. And then the nearest use of the term to the way Paul uses it in Philippians chapter 2 is found in Romans 12:1. And this is particularly helpful, I think, in that it speaks of this term, speaks of this in terms of God's own possession of it. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in view of the mercies of God. And what Paul is really saying is, I beseech you on the basis of what you know about the heart of God and how his heart has been manifested in such kindness and compassion towards you through the gospel of his Son. He summarizes everything that he said to this point in Romans. We'll come to this text in due time in our morning worship. But he says, I beseech you, or I urge you, or I exhort you in view of the heart of God and of what has come out of that heart to you in terms of substantial blessing. It's though Paul were saying at this point, likewise, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any encouragement in love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and mercies. And so, again, in these places, Paul is not speaking of discovering a scant amount of this. If there is any of this or any of that, he's saying again, because there is so much. There is so much in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's so much in the gift of the Spirit. There is so much that's been given over to you believers that reveals the heart of God. Therefore, given these things, this is how you ought to behave yourselves. And then he follows indeed with an imperative or an admonition. Now we're going to stop there tonight because when we come into the next verses, and let's go ahead and read these verses, he's going to come back to the theme of unity. And he's going to speak of what I think is the most important virtue in the Christian life. And so I don't want to just tack it on at the end of a study of this first verse. But notice he says, here's the admonition, here's the imperative, fulfill my joy by being. And then he says, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Again, there's a rhythmical form to that. And then the next section, do nothing through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, when we come back next time, I'm going to ask you, what is the most important virtue that Christians are to possess? And it's right here in the text. You meditate on these verses. Please meditate on these verses and ask yourself, of all the things that I should be as a Christian, what virtue should be displayed over and over and over again? Indeed, a virtue, as Paul will go on to say in verses 5 and following, a virtue that was found in perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ.